Well, would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? And as you're turning there, I forgot before prayer to show you a couple of pictures. So I'm going to show you that. It'll give you a little extra time so you can still turn to Philippians chapter 2. I just wanted to show you these are a few pictures from yesterday's ladies' brunch. And I just want to share with you a little bit of what God is doing there. They are really enjoying learning about prayer, and it's been a great group together. So the next one is in about a month, the third or fourth Saturday. All ladies are welcome, middle school up to, let's just say, age 99. I don't think we have anybody older than that. So all are welcome, in other words. And just thought you'd enjoy seeing a few of those pictures. And then here next, we have our pictures that we haven't shared yet from our last men's study just a few Saturdays ago. The next one is the first Saturday in February. And so just a reminder, guys, if you were there, you have a few more weeks to read your chapters 1 and 2 of that book. And if you don't have a book, then let us know and we can get you one. I still have a few extras, so be sure and let me know about that. So sure enjoying that men's study, and it's a great book, and I'm excited about what God's doing in these men's and women's studies. Well, would you open your Bibles, if you're not there yet, to Philippians chapter 2, and this is on page 980 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible with you, page 980, and we would love for you to take one of those Bibles today as our gift to you if you don't have your own Bible. As we enter into today's passage in Philippians 2, verses 17 to 30, we need to ask the question, why does the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write here about people that we don't know anymore and about travel plans at this point in this inspired letter in the Bible? Just stop and think about how many favorite verses there are in the book of Philippians. It could be that at least at some point in your life, one of your favorite Bible verses is from the book of Philippians. But I'm going to tell you right now, nobody's favorite verse is in this section, verses 17 to 30. It's inspired by God. It's important, as I hope you see today, and there is a lot for us here. But why does God have it right here about travel plans and people? Well, I want you to notice, if you just turn maybe one page over to the start of chapter 2, to bring you back to Christmas Day, we looked at how Jesus is the supreme example for us of humility. And Jesus is the supreme example for us of how to live in light of what Jesus has done, leaving heaven and becoming the God-man and being born in the way that he was. He is the example for how we are to live. And so here at the end of Philippians 2, Paul now gives some examples for us of people that the Philippians knew. You know, it's easy for us to say, well, Jesus did that, but I'm not the Son of God. But here he's giving examples saying, no, you can follow Jesus' example. And here's a few people you know who are doing exactly that. Kids have parents to follow by example, whether it's good or bad, right? Student teachers follow their teacher mentor, at least in some ways, or have someone to follow by example. Student doctors have residencies where they learn from older, wiser doctors who know what to do in different situations. And student Christians, who we all are until we get to heaven, have examples. We have some of those in the church. We know some of those outside our church. And here we have examples from over 2,000 years ago that God wants us to learn from today. So today we're going to learn from Paul, from Timothy, and from Epaphroditus what it means to be a gospel partner. What does it mean to be not just a spectator at church, but to be part of the body of Christ that is partnering together for the advance of the gospel, each using our own gifts? Gospel partner is a phrase that I picked up from Philippians in chapter 1, if you want to take a look there. In verses 3 through 5, he said this at the very beginning of this book, Philippians 1, verse 3. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul begins this letter to the Philippians thanking God for their partnership in the gospel. And then he's going to end the book of Philippians. In Philippians 4, verse 15, he thanks them directly and says, thank you. First, he thanks God. Philippians 1, Philippians 4, he says, thank you to them directly for being a partner in the gospel. They are supporting Paul in his missionary work and in his difficulty as he is in prison for the sake of the gospel. But also, Paul is supporting them and coming alongside of them and being one of the church planters of the church in Philippi. We saw that in Acts 16. And then later, he even plans to come visit them to encourage them and help them, as he'll mention in today's passage. I want us to think about the fact as we enter into this that when God saves us, he calls us all to become gospel partners in some way. It starts in our local church. It starts with serving one another in our local church. And then it could be through ministries like FCA that we are partnering with to do our sports camp this summer, Lord willing, where we're going to need many of you to partner with Melissa Crossman regionally to be able to do this sports camp. It could be with other churches, like what will be happening in Granville this Tuesday, our teenagers going and serving another gospel-centered, Bible-believing church locally, just 45 minutes away, or it could be in supporting our missionaries around the world. But we are all called to be gospel partners. In other words, every family member has been given a job by our Heavenly Father. Do I hear any of the parents say amen? When you live in a household, you have responsibilities. And that's what we see in God's family here. He gives us responsibilities. And here we're going to learn from Paul, from Timothy, and from Epaphroditus. So first, let's look at Paul. And in verses 17 through 18 here, there's so much about Paul, but just in these two verses here, we're calling Paul the sacrificial, joyful partner. Take a look at verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, first, we have to ask the question, what was a drink offering? It's not as common as the other sacrifices in the Old Testament, but it's basically when the worshiper would pour out a cup of wine, commonly some sort of drink, either in front of the altar or on top of the sacrifice so that it would quickly evaporate as that sacrifice is burning, and it would go up in vapor symbolically to God as a pleasing aroma to God. You can read about this several times in the book of Numbers and Leviticus. But it's interesting, it was also common in Greek sacrifices to have drink offerings as well. So both Gentile readers and Jewish readers would immediately recognize what Paul is talking about. When Paul says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, he might have been talking about possibly being killed for the sake of the gospel. Why do we know this? Because in Timothy, he writes about his potential martyrdom using the same phrase, being a drink offering. Or it could be, I think, here that he's simply talking about the trial that he's going through. This time in prison is like a drink offering as his life is being poured out in sacrifice to God. But I want you to notice something. What does he say in verse 17? He says, he's being poured out upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. Do you see what he's doing here? He's not putting himself up. He's saying, you are the sacrifice. Either the fact that they sent some of their funds and one of their members to go serve him in prison and to help extend the gospel in that way, or whether it's simply because they have faith in a culture, in a Roman colony that goes against their faith and that says, no, you should not worship Jesus Christ as Lord. He says, your lives, the way that you are living is a sacrifice to God. It's on fire for Jesus, and I'm pouring out my drink offering on top of your sacrifice. See how he's already bringing language of them working together as gospel partners? And Paul says, look, Your faith is a sacrifice to God. Notice in verses 17 and 18, too, that this brings rejoicing. And I want you to notice here, look at the ways that he says this in verses 17 and 18. He can actually tell them to be glad and rejoice with him. What we see here is that rejoicing is not just a feeling, but a decision. Choosing to rejoice, choosing to look at what God is doing, choosing to believe what is true about ourselves and about God and about Christ is a decision. It doesn't mean that we always feel it, and we're going to come back to that as we so often have in the book of Philippians near the end of today's passage. You'll see a little more of what I mean by that. But I want you to notice that rejoicing is not just a feeling. Sometimes we do feel it, but it's also a decision. Notice in verses 17 and 18, it's also something that he calls them to do together. In other words, as they serve together, they will rejoice together. As we serve God together, as we give our lives and service to God together, rejoicing is contagious. It's something that the church is called to do and to grow in together. That's the idea that he has here. Joy is contagious. One thing I've heard from people consistently over the last couple of years in particular is I've really noticed probably in the last 2 years or so, I've had person after person come to me independently, whether it's a pastor or his wife who is here maybe preaching just one Sunday while I was gone, or visitors have told me, Northshire Baptist Church is a joyful church. And I praise God for that. And I encourage us to continue to excel still more, like Paul says, to continue to grow in that joy, to keep putting our roots deep into Christ so that we can grow continually in this joy no matter what is going on. As we partner with each other, as we're gospel partners with other Bible-believing churches in our region, and with other gospel-centered ministries in our area and with our missionaries. So first, we see Paul as the sacrificial, joyful partner. Next, I want you to see Timothy here as the humble, God-glorifying partner. Take a look at verses 19 through 24. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Notice first, Paul says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus. First of all, he starts out by reminding them and reminding us that even his travel plans, even his ministry plans are dependent on the Lord. And this is a good reminder for us. We make plans in life, we make plans in our church, but ultimately it's dependent on the Lord for what will happen. And then you can see, if you skip down to verse 24, you can see the same idea there again. He says, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. It's dependent on what God allows, even Paul planning to come. So Timothy, we learn here, was an important partner with Paul. And in fact, he was a fairly new believer when he first came with Paul. If you write down and maybe look it up later, Acts 16, we looked at Acts 16 when we started the book of Philippians. It's the birth of the church in Philippi. And Timothy, this young new convert, is brought under Paul's wing from another part of that area. And he is brought to Philippi with Paul and with some other missionaries. And Timothy is one of the young church planters that is involved, one of the gospel partners that is involved in the church in Philippi starting out. And so they knew Timothy. This is about a decade later, and he's proven himself over this past decade. Paul says in verse 20, I have no one like him. That phrase there means of the same soul or the same equal soul, you could say. Kindred spirit might be like how we say it today. Notice how Paul says that Timothy seeks the interest of Jesus Christ rather than his own. And how does he do that? It's through being concerned for the Philippian church and those that he ministers to. Notice that often the way that we show that we are devoted to Christ is through service to each other, to our church, to other churches. Paul has this contrast in here. He says, there's no one like him, of same soul, in other words. They all seek their own interest. And this is pretty stark, right? But I want us to notice it's probably not against everybody in Rome, because later he will write the epistle, the letter to the Romans, and he's going to say a lot of good things about some of the people in the church at Rome. So maybe he just didn't know them yet. Maybe they weren't as mature at this point, or it could be that probably what he's referring to is if you look at the beginning of Philippians in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we saw a while back there how there were some who were preaching Christ out of rivalry or trying to cause problems for Paul in Rome. And so it's probably him referring to those that were giving problems to him there. I love how Warren Wiersbe said that all of us live somewhere between Philippians 1:21 and Philippians 2:21. Let's look at those two verses here to see what he's talking about. Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." There's times, right, where we just feel that, we believe it, we confess it. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then the rubber hits the road. Then it gets hard. Take a look at Philippians 2:21, this section about Timothy and about so many that are causing Paul problems in prison. Verse 21, he says, "For they all seek their own, not those of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to talk about Timothy is a contrast to that. See, we all live somewhere between those two things, right? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, or seeking my own interest. And we need to always make sure that we're going back towards Philippians 1:21. That's why we gather weekly, to remind ourselves of these things and to continue to grow, to ask God to enlarge our hearts for others. Timothy's the contrast here. He says he's proven his worth. This phrase is like testing a metal. He says Timothy is proven. He's been tested just like a metal, like gold would be tested to make sure that it's the real thing. He's served with Paul. He served with the Philippians. They knew him as a church leader in the past. And he says, notice, he says, as a son with a father. Paul's in prison, and who's right next to him? Some are causing problems for him outside of prison. Who's right next to him, entering prison to be there with him? First of all, Epaphroditus, we'll come to in a few minutes. But Timothy is right there with him. What if the Roman emperor changed his mind? What if he executed Paul? Paul wasn't even quite sure. He already mentioned that earlier in Philippians. Suddenly, Timothy's life could be in danger simply because he was one known to help the Apostle Paul. So we might expect, if Paul's using this father-son analogy, look at verse 22, we might expect Paul would say, "He has served me in the gospel." But instead, what do we see at the end of verse 22? He says, "Timothy has served with him in the gospel. As a son with a father, he has served with me." So Timothy is a great example and a reminder to us as Christians that our ultimate goal in life is no longer self-fulfillment. We have to really watch out for this, don't we? Not just in our own hearts, but we even need to watch out in some Christian books or sermons. We need to make sure that we're not hearing or that we're not thinking that the goal of life is self-fulfillment. Think about it. We follow Jesus. Where did Jesus go? Jesus went to the cross. So there will be many times in following Jesus where that means death to ourselves, death to our dreams and plans, so that we can live for something better for Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it better than I ever could in his book, Life Together. He says, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important task, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves, perhaps reading the Bible, Bonhoeffer wonders. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised in our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact that Christians frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path. They do not want a life that is crossed and balked, but it is part of the discipline of humility that we must not spare our hand where it can perform a service, and that we do not assume that our schedule is our own to manage, but allow it to be arranged by God, end quote. Isn't that something we need to hear today, written about 80 years ago? Brothers and sisters, this is one reason that we try to put a priority in our church on serving in our church and outside of our church. That youth service day this Tuesday, this opportunity to serve a like-minded congregation not far from us, is a mission trip that's just 45 minutes away. We had a service day last August with Community Bible Church in Northfield that needed a little help with their building and some encouragement. We served one another, people within the body who needed some help last October, raking leaves. But you know that's just the start. Because not only do we serve corporately together and grab onto these opportunities to serve together, but we serve one another individually and in hidden ways, as our family has experienced directly from you. You've been God's grace to us in the last month, and I praise God for that, how you've come alongside of us and helped us. So first, we've seen Paul, we've seen this sacrificial, joyful gospel partner. Then in Timothy, we've seen this humble, God-glorifying partner. And then for a few more minutes, I want us to see Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is the risk-taking, sick partner. And there's a reason that I point out that he's sick, because we're going to see that God is working through even that. Take a look at verse 25. He says in Philippians 2:25, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Basically, what has happened here, remember, is the Philippians heard about Paul being in prison for the sake of the gospel, and they decided to send somebody from their church over 800 miles away. In the ancient world, this would be a six-week trip, one direction. So they say, you know what? Paul needs help. They knew that the Roman prison system did not provide food or clothing or medical care. And so they send somebody from their own congregation. Just think about it. Just the travel there and back would have been 3 months. If he planned to stay with Paul for 3 months to make his time traveling worth it, he would have been gone for 6 months. And they send him with a gift, and I tend to think maybe a little care package in addition to the money that he needed for food and clothing and medical care. Maybe some things from Philippi, like we would send maple syrup if we were doing the same thing, just to give him a little taste of Philippi. And Epaphroditus said he would do it. Epaphroditus knew that travel in the ancient world was risky. He knew that it could be dangerous, especially carrying money. He knew that he could get sick. He knew, well, we know from this side, that the medical system was not what it is today. And yet he said, I will do it. Well, who is Epaphroditus? His name means honored by Aphrodite. Well, if you know anything about Greek literature, she was the goddess of love. And by extension, by the way, his name means charming or handsome. Maybe one reason he didn't change his name when he became a believer. But because of this association with his name, with the false goddess Aphrodite, it really seems clear that either he is a somewhat new believer in Jesus, and so he just kept the same name, as would have happened many times, or it could be that his parents were new believers in this church that Paul had planted. Maybe he was a tiny little guy when they became believers in Jesus. And so maybe he's even grown up in the Philippian church and he's heard about Paul and he says, I'll go and serve him. I'll go and be a gospel partner and a representative for you. Think about how different Paul and Epaphroditus were. Paul, as we're going to see in chapter 3 in Philippians, was a Jew. I mean, a real Jew. He had been a Pharisee before he became a believer in Christ. And yet here he is calling a guy with a name honoring a Greek goddess his brother. Do you see how the gospel tears down these walls? Brothers in Christ. What else does he call him? He says, my brother. He says, fellow worker, that gospel partner idea. He says, fellow soldier. Here Paul is chained to a Roman guard, either under house arrest, as many think, or quite possibly in a Roman prison. When he says fellow soldier, and he's looking at this soldier that he's probably chained to, Roman soldiers had revolutionized ancient warfare. It used to be that guys would fight near each other and maybe dress like each other, but they would just kind of fight near each other. But the Romans learned to go together, and that their strength was to put their shields together. They would march out to the battlefield with those shields together, banging on their shields in unison with their spears, singing battle songs together. So this means something when he says, fellow soldier. He says, your messenger and minister to my need. Look at that word at the end of verse 25, minister to my need. Minister is this idea, this word that has this idea of priestly service. It's sometimes used in the New Testament to talk about a priestly role when we think about what priests did in the Old Covenant. Stop and think about how Paul has just told them that one of the ways that we shine as lights in the world. Do you remember? If you take a look earlier in Philippians chapter 2, he says to not complain, to not dispute, to be blameless. Think about it. If Epaphroditus had been grumpy or quarrelsome, or one of these Christians who always finds something wrong with anything, no matter what, he might have called him a fellow soldier. He might have even called him a fellow worker, but I don't think he would have talked about him in the glowing terms that he talked about, especially right after talking about how we are to be lights in this generation by not complaining. And you know what else? I think he would have sent Epaphroditus back a lot sooner. And so here we see Epaphroditus as this example. I also want us to think for a minute about the high value of single people and their service in the church. Think about it for a minute. Paul and probably Timothy were both single. I think that Epaphroditus may have been single. We see concern that Epaphroditus is concerned about the church and what they heard about him being sick, but we don't see anything about a wife and being away from her or his family for that long. And just as we placed, as God places a high premium on marriage last Sunday, as we looked at some passages about marriage, I want to make sure that we also notice things like this and hold up the high premium and the high value that God places on singleness and service to Christ. Notice too how Paul goes out of his way. He wants to be really clear to the church of Philippi about Epaphroditus. And in the ancient world, there was the shame and honor culture. And it could have been considered very shameful that Epaphroditus would go all the way there on this long journey and then almost die, they might have questioned, did we make the wrong decision? Is God judging Epaphroditus for some secret sin? No, Paul goes out of his way to make sure the Philippians know. Rather, they're to honor Epaphroditus. Rather than them thinking that he's some sort of weakling, Paul says he is a gospel warrior being sent back home to get some rest from the battle. Notice in verse 26 something else about Epaphroditus' character. He was concerned. What was it? He was concerned that the Philippians were concerned about him. Somehow word had gotten back. Maybe somebody started the trip with Epaphroditus and then went back to share with them or needed to go back. Maybe somebody passed them along the Roman road and word got back to them. But he was concerned about their distress at his illness. It almost seems more than the fact that he was the one who was sick. So we see this character here of ministering and caring about others. I want us to go back to this idea about rejoicing too. Notice true rejoicing through Paul's attitude here. In his rejoicing, Paul shares, notice, some of his sorrow. This is the same Paul who had said already that to die is gain. This is the same Paul who in chapter 4 is going to promise the peace of God that passes all understanding. This is the same Paul who's going to say in Philippians 4:12 that he's learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What does he say? He says he had sorrow when Epaphroditus was sick, and yet he's talking about rejoicing. He says, God spared me in having mercy upon Epaphroditus. I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. What Paul is teaching us again in Philippians is that rejoicing in Christ, rejoicing because of the gospel, is a rejoicing that can happen even in sorrow, even in sickness, even in trial. We see that right here. And if you take a look at verse 30, what he's saying there as he wraps up this section is he's saying, you know, what was missing was the Philippians able to be with him in his trial. But Epaphroditus made that up to them. By them sending Epaphroditus to him, he made it up to him and being willing to go. Now, it's really important, I think, let's pause for a second and say a few words about sickness and Epaphroditus. This is really important, isn't it? Epaphroditus even mirrored Christ in being obedient, even possibly to the point of death. Jesus died for us. We see that earlier in Philippians chapter 2. And here he's holding up Epaphroditus as an example in a different way, saying he was willing to die in the service of Christ as he went on a 1,600-mile round trip, including 12 weeks of travel, just to help serve me and to serve my needs and to help me as I was in prison and to further the gospel as I was in prison and sending the love and encouragement of the Philippian church. I want you to notice, though, why do I pause and think about this? Why do we want to think about sickness and Epaphroditus here? Because we learn so much about a theology of sickness from what happened here. Notice that Paul is an apostle who sometimes in the book of Acts God used to heal somebody who was sick. Sometimes he acted in Acts, but not a lot, but we do see it in Acts as a representative of the ultimate healer, Jesus. And yet Paul cannot heal Epaphroditus in this situation. There's no way, looking at this passage, that we can say that Paul just didn't want to. Paul says God had mercy on him, but it was through prayer, it seems. He doesn't say anything about a miraculous touch or a promise from God that he would be healed. Notice also that Paul makes no mention of a lack of faith in himself, in Paul, or in Epaphroditus as the one sick for the reason that Epaphroditus almost died. Rather, what does he say there? He says it's simply because of the mercy of God. We see here that we are not promised health in all circumstances. And we also importantly see, because this goes against some teaching that we need to watch out for, that it is not a lack of faith necessarily that is usually the reason that we are sick. Although in some reasons, in some places, we're told that some circumstances, sickness can be disciplined from the Lord, we see clearly that it's not in most circumstances. It's not in all circumstances. We also might even see, this is a question that we need to consider, there could have been a diminishing of the gift of healing in Paul here as an apostle, as the New Testament canon closed, as the church was established. In other words, as they had the books of the Bible, it could be that there were less miraculous gifts going on at that time as the new covenant is established on the earth. What we clearly see here is that it's not strange. This is what I think where the rubber hits the road for us, guys. It's not strange to pray for people that healing would happen and to know that it's God's mercy that does it. To know that we pray, but we're not given a guarantee, just like Paul the apostle was not given a guarantee about Epaphroditus here. And realizing that if somebody is healed, it's all due to the mercy of God. Spurgeon explains that the reason that our bodies still get sick and die after becoming Christians is because our souls are born again, but our bodies were not. But Spurgeon also goes on to explain that every time a man or woman is near the gates of death and rises up again, we enjoy kind of a rehearsal, he calls it, rising from beds of dust when Christians will rise again from their graves. And then Spurgeon points out the fact that God sometimes has mercy and heals us in another proof of the resurrection, that he can bring us back from the grave, and he will do that in a miraculous way when it's time to raise us from the grave, when ultimately we die and then our bodies are raised. One of the promises that we do have in the gospel. So Paul here, as we wrap up, was an apostle. Timothy was a leader in the church. He's a representative of the Apostle Paul. But Epaphroditus was what some might call a layman. In other words, he was an average church member. Do you notice that? We don't even have a title, an official title. It seems maybe if he was a deacon that Paul would have mentioned that. Brothers and sisters, part of what we see here is that to serve in some unnoticed, unrecognized way, some unrecognized, unnoticed, secret place in the body of Christ is just as much the work of Christ as public ministry is. Paul believed that in what he says about Epaphroditus here. He honors him. He believes that in what he said about the body in 1 Corinthians 12. And so it's a reminder to us to believe it also. I want to ask you, who are the Epaphrodituses in your life? Who are those, as you look around our church, as you think about our church, who are those that are not up front here like me, who serve week in and week out, maybe in unnoticed ways? And I just want to encourage you to look for an Epaphroditus this week. Look for an Epaphroditus today in the church. Give them a little pat on the back. Send them a text message. Send them a card. Say thank you to a children's ministry volunteer, for example, and encourage them as Paul openly and publicly encouraged Epaphroditus here and commended him. Paul calls Epaphroditus a co-worker. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we see the same idea. He says, we are God's co-workers. This is what we are. We are co-workers together in the gospel, co-workers within the church and with other gospel-centered, Bible-believing churches and ministries outside of our local church. Fred Craddock once used an illustration about how we often think of giving our lives to God in service to Christ. He said, we often say, Lord, I'll pay the ultimate price for you. I will lay down my life for you. I'll even die for you if that's what you want. He said, it's kind of like putting $10,000 down on the table and offering it to the Lord. This is my life, Lord. But he says, you know what God often has us do? He often has us take that $10,000 and go to the bank and cash it in for $10,000 in quarters. And rather than just giving our life in this lump sum, he has us give out a quarter every day. In hidden secret service, maybe 25 cents here, loving somebody who's hard to love, 50 cents there, serving in some hidden way. Day after day after day for an entire lifetime. That's what God often calls us to. An attitude that honors Christ in your family, at home, at work, hidden acts of service in the church and to each other, little ways of glorifying God in the community, little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. So brothers and sisters, let's go spend some quarters today. Little acts of service, one thing at a time, for the glory of Jesus, for the good of others, in the ordinariness of life. Let's pray. God, we praise you this morning because even in passages like this that we maybe read in our Bible reading and we say, oh boy, what am I supposed to learn here? God, we see that you have so much for us in your word. God, we pray that you would put whatever we needed to hear today deep into our hearts, whether it's having a biblical theology of sickness, whether it is having this idea that we glorify you by serving each other. God, whatever it is that you are putting on our hearts this morning, we thank you for the examples that we have in Paul, in Timothy, in Epaphroditus, in so many men and women who are mentioned in almost a whole chapter at the end of the book of Romans. God, we're so grateful for all these little glimpses into the body of Christ 2,000 years ago that reminds us of the body of Christ today if we have eyes to see it. And so, God, I pray that you'd help us to continue to grow in this kind of love and service to you and to each other. And God, help us to rejoice and to encourage each other in this great work as co-workers, partners for the gospel. Lord, if somebody doesn't know you as Savior this morning, I pray that you would put on their hearts to come to you and to receive forgiveness, to receive heaven as a grace gift from you, not because of service to you, as we saw today is so important after we're saved, but simply because of what Jesus did, because Jesus died for their sins and because Jesus rose again. God, we pray that you would help them to have that kind of faith in you, and then that you would help all of us to grow in this kind of faith. Help us, God, to spend our lives, to spend some quarters today, tomorrow, the next day, a little bit at a time, serving you, God. We thank you for this great privilege to serve our King and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.